Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's truly a wonderful morning this morning. We've been blessed with rain, and we've been blessed with some cooler weather. As we know, it is November, and typically around this time begins to cool down, so it looks like that has finally arrived. So we're grateful to our God for another day of life. We're grateful for this rain that we've been needing for some time. And, of course, we're very grateful that everyone made it safely here without any kind of mishap. So to our guests who are joining us this morning, we thank you for your being here with us. If you have any questions about what we're studying or what we're going to be doing during this day of worship, please do not leave with those questions. We would love to have a conversation with you. And if you don't mind filling out one of those visitor cards that were being handed out by our greeters so that we can keep in contact with you. If you have any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, please, 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 can you make sure to turn off the volume on them? Remember that we're here to worship our God in spirit and in truth. So we want to first and foremost show that respect, that reverence for our God, but also we want to show respect for one another so that we won't distract each other from our worship and from our edification. So again, you can please make sure that the volume on your cell phones are off so that we can give our God our very best. So let's go ahead and start off with the word of prayer, and then we will get into our study this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we humbly bow before thy throne of grace to give thee all honor and glory. We thank you, Father, for the blessing that you have given us, another day of life, Father, but not only that, for this rain that we know, Lord, has been so necessary, and many of the voices of thy saints have been clamoring for it. We thank you, Lord, for descending this blessing upon the righteous and the unrighteous, thus proving, Lord, that you are still the same God, Father, who poured upon that generation, Lord, that as well when our Lord was alive. Thank you, God, once more for always being with us, for giving us our strength and our health to be here this morning. We humbly ask for those who are still on their way here, Lord, as you have provided us safe passage, we ask if it be thy will, please also provide for them. For those who, because of their health, Lord, or other situations which they have no control over, will not be able to join us today or this morning, Father, you know their hearts, you know whom they are, and we ask that you be with them as well, and if it be thy will, allow them to join us in the next appointed time. We thank you for our friends who are visiting us this morning. We thank you, Father, for we know that they have chosen the better part, and Lord, we ask that we may be able to connect with them, that we may be able to shine our lights brightly before them so that they too may want to one day, Father, be a part of this heavenly family. Once more, Lord, we ask for those who are traveling, be with them wherever they may be. And again, thank you, Father, for these blessings. We pray this not because we're worthy, but we do it in the glorious and mighty name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So we have been studying the book of Ecclesiastes. And last week, we were able to finish chapter 8. Now, what we were able to see and what we have been able to see is that in chapter 7, if you recall from chapter 7, beginning there around verse 15, so far all the way into chapter 10 or chapter 11 to verse 2, what we're seeing is the power of recognizing God in our lives. Remember that in chapter 7, he spoke about things that are good versus things that are better. Then we get into chapter 8 where he talked about how there are certain men who have been delegated authority who take advantage of it. And thus he speaks about how we should learn or how we can manage to live in a kingdom where the ruler is not wise and yet still find joy in our society. So if there is one thing that you will see is that in chapters 8, chapter 9, 10, and 11, there is something that is very key here. So in chapter 8, he focuses heavily on earthly governments, right? And we could say that that's society, the society that we live in. Has anyone read chapter 9 yet, knowing that we were going to study that today? What do you think chapter 9 focuses heavily on? Has anyone read it? I'm sorry? Life and death, right? Specifically more death, right? So we can say that chapter 9 focuses on the anxiety of death. Okay? And we're going to get a little ahead here so that you can have these for your notes, for those of you that take notes. In chapter 10, he focuses heavily on the destruction of folly. And in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, he talks about the value of benevolence. Now, in chapters 8, 9, and 10, what do we see there as far as what they have in common or a common thread? Please, not all at once. We don't want any kind of confusion, right? Adam. I didn't hear you, brother. I'm sorry. Can you speak up? Okay, how to live this world and the godly way to see things, okay? But what do they have in common? What are the earthly governments, the anxiety of death, and the destruction of folly? And I should say, the society we find ourselves in currently, right? When we are born, we're born into society. The current government system that we're in has been there for a few centuries now, right? But all in all, once we are under that government, once we are under that ruler, what happens? What does that have to do with death? And what does death have to do with the foolish man and how he destroys things? I'm sorry? Keep doing your thing, okay. Brother Kevin?
You're under authority no matter where. And earthly governments, you're under that authority. When you, with life and death, you're under the authority of God. At least that's the way I look at it.
Okay. So once the ruler is in power, we have very little that we can say, right? We don't have much power over that. We have no power whatsoever over death, right? We're gonna die one day. Whether young, whether old, whether middle age, we don't know. We're gonna die one day. And then the foolish man will always be foolish until he decides he doesn't want to be foolish anymore. But his folly isn't only an individual consequence, is it? Because we've seen as we started, right, that a foolish ruler makes the people groan. So notice that these three chapters focuses in realms where we have little to no control. We have little to no control. We cannot control the foolish man, no matter how much we want to, because the fool will always be a fool. You know, Nadab and Abihu were fools, weren't they? Could Aaron control the folly of his children? No. We see then also with Simon the sorcerer. He was a fool, wasn't he? When he thought that he could purchase the power, or rather the ability to pass on the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Ecclesiastes, right? Koheleth in chapter 5, verse 1, he just told us that when the fool offers their sacrifice to God, they know not that they do wrong. They know not that they sin. They're presumptuous, right? So we can't control, no matter how much we want to control the fool, and no matter how much we want to contain him, his destruction, his unwise decisions will still affect us. Some have lasting impacts. You know, Solomon is known by biblical scholars as a walking contradiction, because he was the wisest man to ever live during his lifetime, but he was also what? The most foolish man who squandered away a great talent, a great miraculous gift. Solomon knew better. Solomon spoke to God. Solomon saw God's hand in his reign. And in the end, he still bowed to the idols, whether it was by building them shrines, by allowing his wives, right? And, you know, Brother Kevin over here is shaking his head. And if you're here on Wednesdays, you see that Brother Zach and I are always, after each proverb, we're always shaking our head asking, what happened, Solomon? Right? But Solomon's folly destroyed his kingdom, didn't it? His foolishness destroyed his son's legacy. He destroyed his son's kingdom even before he sat on the throne. Because of Solomon, Israel split into two. So pay attention that in each one of these, we have little to no control. Right? And because of this, what Koheleth is doing is he's teaching us a different perspective. Because if we live under a ruler who is ungodly, if we're always thinking about the fact that one day I'm going to die, one day I'm going to die, and then if I'm always getting upset and bitter because of what the foolish man is doing and how he's destroying everything around me, if I'm always focusing on the negative and I'm always focusing on the things that are not worth focusing on, concentrating on, what's going to happen to me? What kind of life or what quality of life am I going to live? It's going to be a bitter life, isn't it? It's going to be a depressing life. So when we look at this, chapter 9 teaches us how to view death in the light of God. And you have to remember that, what is the key word other than vanity? What is the other key expression in the book of Ecclesiastes? Anyone remember? Under the sun. And what does under the sun mean? That Koheleth is looking at these things from the human, earthly perspective. So there isn't necessarily a spiritual lesson that he's going to bring out in chapter 9. But the spiritual lesson comes through what he reveals in the earthly, if you will. And when we read chapter 9, if we don't keep in mind that here he's addressing death from the perspective of the earth, death from the human perspective, right? Then we're going to miss out and think that Solomon is either thinking like the Epicureans, who used to say, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. He's not doing that. He's not promoting, nor is he in favor of the Epicurean mindset, right? Today, we would know that as the hedonistic mindset, right? And can I erase this? Earthly garment, earthly governments, society. Okay? So, there's two terms that must be kept in mind when looking there at chapter 9. Okay, so we have hedonism and nihilism. What's hedonism? Adam? Okay, consuming, Brother Kevin?
Life is focused on having fun and earthly pleasure.
So, have you heard of this expression before? What does YOLO stand for? And what's the point of you only live once? Fitting, right, that our secretary would know what it means. What does you only live once mean? What is that point? What is the point of that? Have fun while you're here, right? Live life to the maximum. Hey, let it rip. Well, the hedonistic mentality, right, is that you have to live life to the fullest extent, right? And essentially, it's all about pleasure. It's all about pleasure. Nothing is off limits. Everything that you want to do, go for it, because you only have one life to live. Right? One of the mantras of the hedonistic mentality is carpe diem. Right? Seize the moment. Seize the moment. You know, don't let it pass by. You know, you've never kissed a stranger on the street. Go ahead, kiss a stranger on the street and then run to your fullest and let them chase you. Enjoy life, right? That's the hedonistic mentality. What's the nihilistic mentality? What is nihilism? This one, I don't think people know it by its term. We recognize it more by its example. But what is nihilism?
I would say the opposite of that.
Very good. The opposite, right? The complete opposite, actually. Because nihilism is... Why try? We're all going to die anyways. What's the point of life? Why try to get a career? Why get married? Why have children? You know, I'm going to die anyways. Why should I even give it an effort? I mean, what's the point of life if I'm going to die anyways? So, pay attention to these two that are opposites of one another, but both of them have, if you will, distorted views of death, right? One of them takes death as an excuse and as a reason to go off the rails. The other one looks at death as an excuse and a reason to live a pessimistic life, a life full of sorrow, consumed by sorrow, as I'm going to borrow the term from 2 Corinthians 2, a person who is always bitter, a person who is always wanting to change things and is never happy. They're always, always unhappy in whatever they do, right? So when we look at this, now let's go to chapter 9. Because what we see then is that in chapter 9, Qoheleth is teaching us what indeed is the advantage of seeing death with God in it, right? All of these chapters are why we should always include God in it. And yes, even the presence of God is in death. And when God's presence is in death, as we spoke about on Wednesday about wisdom, well, anything that God is present in, it's always going to increase its value and it's always going to become better. Because God makes things better, right? So in chapter 9, notice that in the first 5 verses, what we see really is verses 2 through 3, what the first thing that he establishes is that death happens to all. Can I have someone please read Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 2 and 3?
All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean, and to the unclean, to him that sacrificed. And to him that sacrificed not. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he that sweareth, as he that beareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after that, they go to the dead.
So Notice what Koheleth is saying in verse 2 and verse 3. Verse 2, doesn't matter whether you are righteous or whether you are wicked, you're going to die. Whether you are good and clean or whether you are unclean, you're going to die. Whether you sacrifice or whether you do not sacrifice, you're going to die. Whether you are good or whether you are a sinner, whether you take an oath or whether you fear to take an oath, the same thing happens to all. So this goes back to the mindset of don't be overly righteous, don't be overly wicked, right? Because no matter if you are the hedonistic mentality where you're living life to the fullest, you're going to die. Doesn't matter if you're nihilistic and asking yourself, well, why try? You've lost all hope. You're in a constant state of hopelessness. You're still going to die. Nothing is going to stop this from happening. Even the most faithful man to ever live died, and that is Christ Jesus. So the first thing that Noah Koheleth does is he establishes this reality. Now remember how we started last week? That in verse 1 he began by saying, "For I considered this." This is how he begins what he now considered here in this section. First thing that we need to do is we need to accept that we're going to die one day. We have to accept the reality that we're not here permanently. That our lives are not a guarantee here on this earth, because under the sun, everything dies. Plants die, buildings crumble, animals die, vehicles break down, and human beings are always dying. Why do you think that funeral homes are a very lucrative business that will never go out of business? People die every day. Millions upon millions of people all over the world today did not open their eyes. And every second, right? Every second, there's people dying. It's a reality of life. But it is also true that people are born. It's also true that there's millions upon millions of newborns today. So notice the cycle under the sun, right? The first thing that he does is we have to acknowledge this. This is not something we can just put off our mind. This is not something that we just have to deny or not think about, because it's reality. It's true. And trying to tell myself, no, I don't like to talk about death, it's going to happen anyways. What is not talking about it going to do? It's not going to stop it from happening. Why don't you look at it for what it is? Now, what are some advantages of accepting that one day we're going to die? What is the biggest advantage to the human being when he accepts that one day he's going to die? What was that? You can be prepared. The biggest advantage to knowing that we're going to die is we have time to prepare. We have time to prepare. When Hezekiah was told that he was going to die, what was the other commandment that he was given? Or what was the commandment he was given?
Put your house in order.
Put your house in order. Get ready, Hezekiah. You're going to die from here in such and such days. Brethren, I often think about if one day I'm told whatever chronic illness is going to take me, or whatever way God decides is my time to go, will I still remember these lessons, and will I have the strength, the faith, that when I'm told this, will I have that peace that surpasses all understanding to know, well, this is what I've been preparing for. This is what I've spent my lifetime trying to prepare for. Do you think Paul was prepared when he knew he was going to die? It's absolutely. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, what did Paul say? I'm welcoming it. But because being alive is still beneficial to you all, Philippians, I don't know which one to choose. But pay attention to the fact that Paul had made peace with the true fact that it's going to happen one day. No one outruns death. No one is going to avoid that appointment. That is one appointment we're never going to miss, right? So Koheleth begins by establishing this. He begins by, in verse 3, he says, this is an evil. Remember, he's looking at this from the human perspective. And truthfully, he's not way off. Is death evil? Of course it is. It was never part of the original design, was it? Death was a product of what? Of sin. There's a reason why it's natural for us to fear death. And if you think about it, death is indeed viewed as evil by human beings, isn't it? Capital punishment is a form of punishing a criminal who deserves the maximum punishment for their crime, right? In that case, punishment or death is being seen as evil, isn't it? When someone dies or when someone's life is taken and we say, he was too young, she was too young, they left to earth, we're looking at death as evil again, aren't we? You see, he's not saying evil in the sense of morality. He's saying evil as in the sense of the pain that it causes. The fact that we are still going through the effects of what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. We're still going through that process. The promise that God made remained faithful. We surely are dying, aren't we? So he calls it evil not in the sense of morality, but he calls it evil in the sense of it's a bad thing. It is the worst thing that can happen to us as human beings. When we think about it from the earthly perspective, right? Both the hedonistic and the nihilistic, looking at death from the eyes or the perspective of it's evil. Before I die, I'm going to live life to my fullest. Why am I even living? I'm going to die anyways. Both of them look at death as an evil, don't they? And if you think about it, both of them in their own way are rebelling. So observe, right, that Koheleth brings this up, but he does something different. Go back with me to chapter 4, Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And verse 1 through 3. Someone please read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What is Koheleth saying about death here?
It's better off than being alive.
Death is better than being alive. For whom? Those who are oppressed, right? Those who have no one on this side to comfort them. Again, remember, all of this is from the perspective of under the sun, right? So in chapter 4, he's looking at it from the point of view of someone who's in sorrow, someone who's in suffering, it's better for them to die. In chapter 6, right? In verses 1 through 6, do you remember whom he said had a better life? The one who lived 1,000 years twice or the one who was never born? The one who was never born, remember? The stillborn. The stillborn has a better life. Why? Because they didn't have to suffer. That I have to endure. And again, this is all under the sun. But now in chapter 9, because remember, as Koheleth is progressing, as this journey under the sun is continuing, notice the change of tone. Notice how Koheleth begins to look at death from a different perspective. Verses 4 through 6. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. In the light of death, what did Koheleth decide to look at? Hope. But what gave him hope? In chapter 4, the oppressed, is better for them to die. Is that hope? In chapter 6, the stillborn had a better quality of life than one that lives 1,000 years in bitterness. Is that hope? In those scenarios, what was he focusing on? The pain, the sorrow, the hopeless life, right? But here, chapter 9, verse 4, who has hope? The living, right? Those who are still alive. This time, Koheleth switches his view. He goes, instead of focusing on when I'm going to die, I'm going to focus, I'm alive. My eyes opened this morning. My lungs are still breathing. I'm alive. Regardless of the condition of my life, regardless of how I find myself, I can still do something about my situation because it is not yet over. I'm alive. You know, it's something that I read in verse 4, the reason of why he would choose a living dog over a dead lion. Does anyone know what these two, how these two were perceived by the society of the Israelites or the Jews, especially during the first century? Because the dog here is not referencing, according to the original Greek or and the Hebrew, it's not talking about a domesticated animal. It's not talking about the dog that they kept in the homes or that would sit at his master's feet. This is talking about an animal, a dog that was wild, a dog that was untrained, untamed. Today, I think we would say kind of like, you know, just one of those dogs that we see out there roaming around, right, without an owner. Well, for the Jews specifically, right, what or how did they perceive those wild animals, those wild dogs? What kind of animals were they? Well, yeah, worthless. Brother Kevin?
Philippians 3:2, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of incision.
So how did they view dogs, wild dogs, as evil or unclean? Right? They viewed them as unclean animals. They were flea infested. They ate scraps. They ate from the trash, right? They were unclean animals. They were animals that had many diseases on them. They had ticks, right? They could cause Lyme disease. They could probably cause some kind of rash if anybody touched them. So these animals, when the Jews would see them, they would grab probably stones and try to scare them away, right? Try to give them away from them. And then some of those more fanatical, they didn't even want to be in the presence of the dogs because they had this superstition, I'm going to call it, or this philosophy that even looking upon a living wild dog was unclean, would make them ceremonially unclean, and therefore they could not attend the synagogues. So it was something very, very negative in their sight, right? The image of a wild dog was something that was, if you will, the equivalent of the most unclean that you can think about. Yes, Brother Joe.
Thank you.
Quick, brother, because I got like 5 minutes.
Okay. That's the way they used to look at the Gentiles, the Jews, you know. So I was, as you were saying, all that stuff, that's the same way that the Jews thought of the Gentiles.
Exactly. Okay. And it was an insult, right? It was an insult, the highest insult that they can pay a human being. You know, my wife and I were talking about this yesterday, how anytime we use as an insult a comparison of a human to any animal, it's demeaning. We're dehumanizing that person, and we are insulting God also by bringing down whom he created in his image and his likeness, right? Now think about this. The Jews considered themselves God's people, and they were doing this to the other part of his creation. Now contrast that with the lion. The lion was seen as a royal figure. The lion was seen as a symbol of power and a symbol of might. One of the messianic prophecies referred to Jesus as what? The lion of the tribe of Judah. Right? Remember Samson's riddle? What did he call the lion? The mighty one. Right? The devourer. Lions were not viewed in the same light as dogs were. Remember, dogs could be domesticated. Even though today we know that lions can too, for them, these animals were the image, the spitting image of power. The ancient world viewed lions as the symbol of royalty. Look at what the Babylonians used, right? The Persians used in history, in art history. They always had lions, right? They always used lions. Look at the flag of England today, right? They call it what? The three lions. We talk about, you know, Richard the Lionheart. Lions always represented bravery. It represented boldness. Proverbs 18:1, right, speaks about that those who trust in God are bold as the lion. But Solomon takes these two symbols that are contrasts of each other, and what does he do? Okay, you have might, you have regalness, you are the symbol of strength and boldness, but what good is that when you're dead? The wild dog is hated, despised, but it lives. So what is truly valuable?
So when you're alive, you can fix the hope. You can change the vision.
It's a strong statement that Koheleth is making here. He knows his audience. Look at that. A living dog is better than a dead lion. What good does all those titles and all those images and all those accolades, what good does it do the lion now that it's dead? Whereas that dog, even though I disrespect it and I don't fear it, it can still bite me. Right? Cole is teaching us here. He's using a very, very potent statement to capture our attention, to show us that the point of death isn't so that we can go life to the fullest or so that we can just live in nihilism. The point of death is to motivate us to have a better quality of life, to take advantage of the time that I do have. Every day that I live is another opportunity that I have to correct what I did wrong the previous day. It is another day that I have to improve. It is another day that I have to finish what I started. Every day that I live, I have another chance at becoming better, at completing the task of moving forward. Don't look at the fact that every day you live is one day less. Look at the fact that God is giving you one day more. Right? So when we look at this, verse 5, he begins to explain why a living dog is better than the dead lion, right? There is hope while there is life. You know, once the dead are dead, that's it. They can't do anything. They no longer have a place under the sun. They're no longer under the sun, right? They're under the earth, their bodies are, but their minds, their souls, right, are in the realm of Hades. And when we begin to look at this, notice that here, once again, there's so many people that take verse 5 and verse 6 and they twist it into a false doctrine wanting to claim about soul sleeping. And if you remember a few years ago, we had entire lessons on that and we had an entire series on it. And when Brother Brown was teaching the letter of the Hebrews, that was addressed as well. But this is one of the passages that are perverted for that. Once more, Solomon, who many biblical scholars agree is the one writing here, he's not talking about life after death. He's not addressing anything over the sun. He's talking about under the sun. So these terms of verse 5 and verse 6 have to do with this world. You see, for the living know not that for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. Under the sun, right? The rich man knew that his brothers needed to be saved. Well, he knew that not because he could see what was happening, but because he still had memory of who they were. But notice Abraham's words. Moses and the prophets, they have. Let them hear them. He wasn't aware because he was no longer here. Right? Lazarus himself, he wasn't aware of what was going on this earth anymore because he's no longer here. They know of what happened. They know, right, of what's happening where they're currently at. But as far as the businesses of this affair and this world, if you think about it, what point does it make? You know, you're in Hades and like, man, I wonder if I forgot to turn off the beans. What's going to happen in my house? I mean, I died and I don't remember if I turned off the beans. I should, Father Abraham, you should send my wife some words so she can turn off the stove. Okay, well, she turns off the stove. How does that affect you? If the house burns out or not, you're not there anymore. You're worrying about something that doesn't matter. That's the point that Koheleth is making here. You see that? He's making that the matters of life under the sun, the issues of this life here under the sun, they no longer matter to the dead. They no longer matter to the dead. Because they're no longer here. You know, what's happening in our current society no longer affects them because they've lived their lives. They've done their part and they've done what they had to do. Now they're just waiting for the day of judgment. They have no more reward. You see that? I wonder how my stock markets are doing. You know, Brother Albert likes to share a story of a man who was very rich. And this man had told his wife that when he died, he wanted to be buried with all of his treasures and all of his money. He died, and his widow, wanting to fulfill his last wishes, wrote him a check in the amount of all that he had in the bank and put it there in the casket with him. And he was buried with the check with all of his money. What good did that check do him? You think she didn't keep using it because, oh, I don't have any more of that money because now it's with my husband on the other side? He might cash it. I wonder if there's banks out in Hades, right? But notice, the point that Koheleth is doing here, Koheleth is using examples that are extreme to show us this is why we shouldn't be looking at death from the perspective of it's evil. We should be using death as a motivator. We should be using death as a motivator. I'm alive. I still have time. I still have an opportunity. I can still finish what I started. It's not over yet. As long as I'm living and I'm breathing, I still can do something about whatever project or whatever thing I'm trying to improve. So notice that in verses 4 through 6, he now changes from that bitter, nihilistic, pessimistic view of life that's in bitterness and in sorrow to now looking at that life and saying, well, you know, you can still do something about that bitterness. You can still work on that sorrow. You don't have to continue to live that way. There's still something that you can do. So verses 7 through 10, and this is where we will pick up next week because our time is almost up. There, he goes into what he's arriving when he starts looking at life from the perspective of opportunity, right? And hope. And I encourage you to read the rest of this chapter. And Lord willing, next Sunday, this is where we will pick up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.